Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Ecclesiastes chapter 1, as you have in your scriptures this evening, I want to speak to you on the topic tonight on how to lose at life. How to lose at life. Just by way of personal note, as a child, my parents had me early trained to read a proverb a day. I think that saved me a lot of difficulty in life by reading a proverb each day. You know, there's 31 of them, and you know, on the 29th day, I might read two or three or something like that. But I read through the book of Proverbs probably give or take, I don't know, 100 times or more before really, I might have read through it almost 50 or 60 times before I ever got saved. And I don't know how many times since. And many of the Proverbs were written by the same man that penned Ecclesiastes. Now, many of the Proverbs he may have received from his father. We don't know. Some of them he may have received from his mother. But as you read down through Ecclesiastes, it takes rather a bleak turn. Now, I had read through part of Ecclesiastes, but I can remember vividly, like it was yesterday, sitting in a chapel one day, and a preacher came and he preached out of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12, three verses. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, and such and so forth. And I can think that that was the first time I'd ever heard a message out of Ecclesiastes, and it really impressed me. And this pastor some years later would visit, and unbeknownst to him, he preached the same message a second time. I guess it was apart from 3 years. And the Lord greatly, he preached it twice. I just assume I needed it. But he preached those two messages, same message, same points, unintentionally, 3 years apart. And I'm more than 20 years this side of it, and I can still remember the message. I say that because I think, perhaps of all the messages that I've heard or thought or listened to or written, that message out of the book of Ecclesiastes did a lot on the trajectory of my life. You know, the thing about life, it appeareth for a little time, and then what does it do? Listen to the sadness that we just read. The thing, note verse 9, the thing that hath been done, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. I can remember being 15, 16 years old, people ask, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your life? And I can really reflect on that and said, I went through a whole list of things that I wanted to do. And I had a good parent, good parents, good dad, good mom. And they attempted, my wife, I really thought I wanted to go, and I'll save the personal reflection here, but if I really had this thing that I want to do, if it wasn't against God, they did all that they could to encourage me. But I can remember that cycle of life changed all the time, and I went through a series of things that I was going to do. And then something would happen, and I had no real understanding of what I'm going to do, but I did have a basis. I was not going to be a poor man. I remember that being very important to me. I was going to own my own home. I was going to have things. I was going to have dreams and ambitions. And I was going to use whatever years of life I had to the best of my ability. That's how I was going to judge life. But when you read Ecclesiastes, you find here a man that had more wisdom on a practical sense than maybe any other man that's ever graced earth. And yet you find here in Ecclesiastes, especially in these opening chapters, a testimony of a man that tried it all, of a man that had it all, and of a man that saw it all. And the conclusion of all that he tried, had, and saw, he wrapped up in verse number 2 with this: vanities of vanities. When you think of that word, vanities or vanities, the reality of the matter is this. That word vanity has the idea of a breath, a vapor, an emptiness, even in some constructs a light wind. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word that's translated in Genesis 4:2, the proper name of Adam and Eve's second son, Abel. It's the same word. The word vanity of vanities is a Hebrewism. It has the idea of chasing the wind. What profit is there? You ever going to catch the wind? Can you truly harness the wind? Can you store the wind? It's a waste of your life and time. It's the same kindredness to the word vapor that you would find in James chapter 4, where the scripture says that our life is but a vapor. It appeareth a little time and then passeth away. Isaiah chapter number 57 and verse 13 uses this word vanities when it references that the idols would the wind carry away and the vanities will take them. There'll be no more. The idea of vanity denotes something that passes away quickly and completely. It denotes something that leaves either no result after it's been engaged upon or no adequate worthwhile result. It denotes the fact that a vanity fails to satisfy the mind of a man that always seeks for permanence. You really, isn't that what man seeks for? Purpose and permanence? He's looking to grasp something, to hold something, to have meaning in life. And all that man can engage in life, according to what the preacher here said, the Ecclesiastes, it's vanities. There's no permanence to it. This word vanity, it denotes in some sense, as I mentioned in Isaiah 53, the idols of this world. And when compared to the Almighty God, it denotes the sin that is pleasant, as the scripture says, only for a season. It denotes vanities of vanities, the works of earth, and how empty they truly are, how temporary they truly are, like pleasures and grandeur and wisdom and youth and possession and desires of life, all of those things that quantify life. I mean, you think about this. What have you and I engaged in the last 5 years? I mean, individually, what if you were going to sit down right now and in your mind's eye go back over the last 5 years, what work have you done? And I'm not talking about a spiritual work. I'm just talking about life work. It's what makes up our stories. It's what makes up our memories. It's emptiness. You know, the reality is, every individual, and I'm speaking to Christians tonight, so we'll be specific, every child of God has to choose in their life how they're going to spend their life. And the sad thing is, you don't get two lives to spend. Your life is not long enough that you can accomplish all of your desires and the will of God. The fact is, and I would note this, the true test of character for a young person, you want to know how much character a young person has? You know all you need to do? Remove the restraints of authority and let them choose. And that will tell you the depth of their character. The sad thing is, they may be somewhat, in some regard, like Esau. When Esau was outside the boundaries of the restraints of his parents, what did he do? When mom and dad couldn't check him. I don't know about you, when I was a kid, you know, I had these matchbox cars and I would trade them with my cousin. And the problem was, sometimes I'd trade one and then I'd want it back. Or he'd trade one and we'd get into a little spat and our mothers would say, no more trading. Stop this. Don't give anything away unless I give you permission, you know. Because they knew what was going to happen with us is we might bicker. What's the character of an individual when there's no parent to correct you anymore? That's what happened to Solomon. Not the eldest child in his home. But dad passed away and Solomon had the opportunity with all of his wealth, with all of his possessions to make choices. And the reality is when you look at the essence of all of the life of Solomon, it is really not as worthwhile as it could have been. One day, you and I are going to pass from this life. Will that be said of us? That our life really is not as worthwhile as what it could be. I think there's a number of reasons that believers sometimes struggle. And maybe someone would say, well, you know what? I would make better decisions in life if I knew what to avoid and what to embrace. Then to that individual, say that tonight, I said, boy, you're in luck. Because Ecclesiastes in the opening chapter or two is about a man that tried it all, had it all, saw it all. And he's going to tell you in the opening chapters some things that do not work. And then he's going to conclude the entire part of the scriptures in Ecclesiastes and give you the one thing that will work. That's what he's going to tell you. Note, if you will, the first of these, if you will, things that Solomon tried that produced loss in his life. Look, if you will, down in verse 17 and 18. He said, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom, in much grief, he, and underline this if you write in your Bible, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And note there, he said in verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I think the first thing that Solomon pursued, at least according to the chronology of Scripture, he pursued learning, education. I would note that learning apart from God is an absolute waste. In fact, the Scripture records in 2 Timothy as a mark of the last days that there would be individuals that are ever learning, yet what? Never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I think learning can be a wonderful tool in the right paradigm. But if one is not following Christ, if one is not serving Christ, then education will only make one a clever sinner. I'll give you a case in point. You think, and I know we don't use these too much, but you think back in the day when they had railroad yards and they shipped watermelons and things of that nature. I was down in Delaware a couple months ago and I looked and they had a school bus, and they just had the cab over it, you know, and they had cut away the back part of the passengers, and they loaded it to the hilt, and they were taking it somewhere, all the watermelons on it. If you can imagine, you know, back in the day, that's how they shipped all that. And you might take a poor, ignorant old farm boy that wanted to do wrong, and you know what he might do? Steal the watermelon. He's going to eat. He's going to steal something. But you take that poor fella that is of mind to steal, and you educate him. He won't steal the watermelon. He'll steal the railroad. You think today of all the crimes that are perpetrated by individuals that have done so with great education. Education, aside from the things of God, only brings about a greater degree of criminality. Not only that, I would note this, the engagement of an educational system. And embracing an educational system that starts on the premise of not holding to the counsel of the Word of God is starting off on the wrong foot. I'm not against learning, but I would say this, as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, of the writing of books, there is no end. And I would note that many of the books written are not written in the conveyance of truth. They're written in the conveyance of men's philosophies. You know, one could say tonight, what are you going to do with life? How are you going to be successful? I'm going to go get more education. I wouldn't fight the fact that education has its place. But if that's going to be your chief ambition, to get education and to get knowledge and to get wisdom, as Solomon says here in verse 17, to give my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly, to know all the philosophies of the world and how to enact upon them, and to learn everything I can, that alone will never bring success in your life. Solomon learned this in the most difficult of fashions. Notice the second thing that produced, if you will, loss in his life, not only the pursuit of learning, but note number two, look in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. He said, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is a vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? That word mirth, it has the idea of glee, a general sense of pleasure. It is not to say that pleasure in and of itself cannot be had in life. I think one ought to enjoy the life that they have. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that it is God that hath given us all things to be richly enjoyed. I'm not preaching a life here tonight that you can't enjoy life. I'm saying if that is your ultimate pursuit, laughter. If learning is your ultimate pursuit, it will ultimately bring about failure in your life. I think about frivolous. Look in Titus chapter 2, if you will. Titus chapter 2. I was talking to someone the other week, and they were telling me about an expression that was common when they were in high school. I said, "What is it?" He goes, "YOLO." Y-O-L-O. I thought that was funny. It has a nice ring to it. I said, "What do they use it for?" He said, "You only live once." He said it was often preceded by somebody that was about to do something stupid. And I thought, well, that somehow makes sense. But they thought it was funny. They thought it would be pleasurable. Note this. This is an important passage here in Titus chapter 2. It summarizes so much of what would be for Titus the pastoral perspective, his calling. Speak thou of the things that become sound doctrine. I want you to notice one word, so I'm going to move quickly through it. That the aged man, what's the word? Be sober. Look down in verse 4. This is speaking of the aged women and what they're to teach the young women. But these aged women, they're to teach the young women to be what? Sober. You could look down in verse number 6 to the young men. Timothy is exhorted to teach them likewise to be what? Sober-minded. You know, I enjoy laughing. But I will note this, the pleasures of this life can be pursued and enjoyed. But if fun things in life is going to be your exclusive pursuit, much like the learning of life, the laughing, the frivolities of life will ultimately end in sad failure. Note what Solomon said, it is mad. What doeth it? What did it accomplish? What success did it bring about in my life? And he said it was vanity, like unto chasing the wind. Let me give you another L. The pursuit of things here. Your pursuit of learning. The pursuit of laughing. Note, if you will, in verse number 3, I'll give you another L. He said, so I sought in mine heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, that they should do under heaven all the days of life. I'll give you another L. Well, when learning didn't work, when laughing didn't work, let's give it keeping with the L's. He sought liquor. He sought an escape from the realities that exist. I picked on this two Sundays ago, but since Congress just keeps being silly, you know, last week that Congress, your federal Congress, and really Congress, it was the House, passed a bill that would legalize marijuana. Now, why? Because people with glaucoma need it. You know why? I think part of it is so they can tax it. Because that's what the federal government does so well. They'll tax anything. Why would a society engage? You know, right now in Pennsylvania, they don't talk about it anymore. But just last summer, you know what a big addiction was in Pennsylvania? Besides marijuana. Opioids. Counties in West Virginia that had addiction rates that were through the roof. That's not new. It's old. When man cannot through learning, when man cannot through laughing, man will seek other addictions. One very popular in the time of Ecclesiastes would have been liquor. I would note that in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel was told this, that wine, strong drink, was the reference there, was not for kings. I think of how many foolish stories, I think of how many horrible events happen that are preceded with this opening phrase, I was drinking and. Nothing noble, nothing worthwhile, nothing grand ever occurs that follows after those few words. You know, I can tell you that as a child, my dad would often talk to me about this. I can remember he worked for a while as a maintenance man, apartment complex. He was working on a roof. And they would throw the shingles off, and my job was to pick up all these shingles and dodge the shingles they were throwing down. And I'd go there and I'd collect them, And I looked, and this guy had been sitting there between the two apartment complexes, and I don't know what he was drinking, but it wasn't Pepsi. And he had a can about that high, and he was just chugging. It was cold. And he got up, got in his car, left the can there. I guess it would have been a fence if he'd have drove away with it. He just left it. Now, anybody that knows me know I have an aversion to drinking after people. And I looked at that and I thought, I wonder, what does it taste like? What does it smell like? You know, it's just a little try. But something deep within prevented me at that moment. So I'll leave that alone. I'll tell you something. A few months later, I met a man by the name of Danny. Danny was a combat veteran from Vietnam. There was a time that someone told Danny, just take a little drink. And I watched that man waste away over a period of 5 years, in and out of prison, in and out of relationship, what, addiction, alcohol, drugs. You know, one of the things that kept me in a place that could refuse the temptation of this type of stuff was the fact that I had been around people on the other side of it. People that come in and were trying to recover from a life of alcohol, drug addiction. You know, the billboard signs don't tell you that, do they? It's all cool. They don't tell you about the drunk driver that killed someone. They don't talk to you about the ruined homes. They don't talk to you about the penury that exists because someone's spending for their habits just to live. Solomon looks at this. He said, I pursued here all of this wine. I pursued it. It was a great vanity. Notice a fourth one that he pursued. Look in verse 4. He said, I made great works. You know, a lot of people today, they think that they have done something if only they could make a great work. If they could have something that they can leave their children for as an inheritance. Note of his great work that Solomon made. He said, I builded me houses, plural. I planted me vineyards. You'll notice all the pluralities of these. Gardens. Orchards. I planted trees in them, all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water. Not one swimming pool, at least two swimming pools. Water therewith, the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and particular treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments. And that all sorts. So I was great. Increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I'll give you an L. He pursued luxury, wealth, possession, fame. Not far from where I spent a few years growing up is Asheville, North Carolina, and on the outskirts of Asheville is one of the largest homes on the East Coast. It's called the Biltmore. Don't call it a house, a state. Biltmore State. It was built began building in the 1880s. And it was built by originally a fellow by the name of George Washington Biltmore. He named it George Washington Vanderbilt. He named it the Biltmore House after his maternal ancestors that were the De Bilt family from the Netherlands. He had great wealth on both sides of his family. And after the war between the states, he'd go down about 20 years later. The Asheville area, he could see the Blue Ridge Mountains. He loved the climate. He loved the smell. And he said, and I quote this, that he was going to build a little summer house for himself to enjoy. Now, I don't know what your idea of a little summer house is. When I think of a little summer house, I think of one of these tiny houses that they move around with a pickup truck, 600 square foot. That's a little tiny house. The Biltmore is built, the estates, on 8,000 acres of land. In order to put all of this land together, he purchased over 700 parcels of land. It included over 50 farms and at least portions of 5 cemeteries when he put this together. So vast was the plan, the French engineer, the French architect that put it, so vast was it that they had to build their own wood mill and brick kiln on the property. They needed to produce 32,000 bricks a day to begin building. Think about it. They hired over 1,000 laborers to work on this. If that wasn't enough to be able to bring the raw material out and take the waste away, the railroad system, he paid to put a spur on the line that would come into the Biltmore Estate and then exit it back to the main line. He spent the vast fortune of his life and wealth on that house. Estimated value today, $160 million. Now, I want to ask you something. Where's he at today? What did he accomplish? He left his children with a museum piece. Is it wrong to have houses and land? No. But I'm saying the pursuit of those luxuries of life will ultimately bring about your life one day as you look back on it and as others analyze it. And certainly, as we have mentioned to you before, the fact that we're going to stand before God as God looks at it, wanting. Much like in Luke chapter 12, the rich man that was going to build bigger barns. This day is thy soul required. What shall it profit a man? He pursues the learning, the laughing, the liquor, the luxuries. Give you a fifth one. Look here in chapter 2 and verse 10. I underline this in my Bible. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. That's a pretty broad statement. Could you imagine being able to be an individual that lived like that? Going back to our previous point, the pursuit of luxury, you can look over in 1 Kings chapter 10 and over in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and the scripture mentions that in the days of Solomon, silver was as stones. Let that sink in a minute. You know what silver is? In the days of Solomon, it was so common and so plenteous, there was an abundance of it. Can you imagine having such abundance of wealth that anything you saw, you could have? I have a pretty good imagination. Someone said, well, so-and-so has more money than you could ever spend in a lifetime. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think I could come up with a way to, I'd like to try. They said this year, the CEO of Tesla, his name evades me right now. Somebody said it. What was it? Musk. He became the second wealthiest man in the world over the last year and a half. His stock company just growing leaps and bounds. He's so wealthy that he can explore space. Jeff Bezos, Amazon's another one like that. It's the first time in world history that private entities are planning on going to Mars and the moon. Just think about that. Used to be the mark of wealth in an individual's life was about the possessions and places and travel that they could go to. Used to be in some realms of wealth that when a young man graduated high school, a young lady graduated high school, their parents may send them on a tour of Europe. And that was a way of expressing wealth. Can you imagine being so wealthy that there's nothing in earth that you can't visit and in many cases have? So you need to build rocket ships to go to Mars? Solomon said, well, that's not new. I lived in a time where I had so much wealth that if there's anything I wanted, I could buy it. And by the way, one thing that he had that Musk and Bezos and Gates don't have, he was king. There was no law limiting him. Note, he said, I withheld not from my heart any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labors. This was the portion of all my labors. I will call this the pursuit of lust. And Solomon truly did this, didn't he? A man with 700 wives, 700 anniversaries to remember, 700 in-laws. Think about that a moment. Why? Because he wanted them. He had many gods too. Why? Because he wanted them. Many horses, many houses, many gardens, many orchards, everything he could possibly want. I'm going to ask you a question. All of these sensual pleasures of life, did it bring peace and hope to his soul? Not at all. If you stop right here in the narrative of Solomon's life, you could analyze a man that has tried it all, had it all, saw it all, and a man that had he died here at verse number 12, and there's no other continual passage of the book of Ecclesiastes, you could sit there and adjudicate and say, well, his life really didn't accomplish much. There's no mention of any seeking for God. There's no mention for any matter of eternal life. There's no mention of the judgment seat of Christ. It's just simply about a man that had, a man that saw, a man that took, and a man that persistently and continually has led a life in which he has lost. Vanities. Chasing the wind from one to another, to another, to another. But thank the Lord, this isn't the last portion. You're in Ecclesiastes after chapter 2. Look over at the end of the book. In fact, look at the last couple of verses. I think really there's a sad reality in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 where he admonishes the youth to remember the Creator in their days of their youth. You know why I think? I know it's under the direct inspiration of the Word of God. I understand that. But I will note this. One of the reasons I think that the case is because that is not what Solomon did. Solomon did not follow his own advice. The reality is, there's likely tonight many Christians that as we look through this, you say, well, that you just summarized my life. I've now reached X number of years. I've got more years behind me than I do ahead of me. And right now, as I gauge my life, it's been full primarily of pursuits that have ended in loss. That was Solomon's testimony. If Solomon was here tonight and all his regalias, he would come up here on the platform. This would be his message. Don't do what I did. Don't sit there and pursue things and lust and luxury and fame and learning. Do not make that the priority in life. There's something far better. Note, if you will, in chapter 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If you want to have a life that is not a life of losses, it must be a life that pursues the Lord as the exclusive, absolute best. So often as I reflect on chapter 12 and verse 1, I would note this, that there are many young folks in this life that are ruining their life before it's ever started because of what they have chosen. My friend, when you look through the individuals from the time of Noah all the way down through the New Testament, God has used a myriad number of individuals. But he has to have those individuals be yielded to him. That's really going to be the difference. You think tonight, the world, those that are in the world, those that follow the world system, these are their pursuits. Everything is about now, the temporal. They have failed to realize that the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God, what happens? He abideth, John tells us, forever. That was the truth that Solomon needed to recognize. Go on and build your houses. Go on and pursue all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Go on and pursue the sensual things of this world. Pursue the boyfriends and the girlfriends and look not for the spouse that God has for you. Wait not on those things. And I guarantee you at the end of your days, you'll be like Solomon. A life of regret. The decisions of life are not terribly difficult to make. One will submit themselves to the commands of God and follow in humble obedience, or one will choose to defer from them. And when you and I walk according to our eyes and walk according to our hearts, as the scripture says, there'll be great destruction. Look at the end of chapter 11. He says in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eye. But thou know that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Live a life that God's word doesn't matter. Choose to do what you want to do. Defy any commands in Scripture and just go pursue your truth while ignoring the truth. There will be consequences. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's the reality of this. I'm not saying at all that following Christ is an easy decision. I'm saying it's the right decision. I'm not saying that following Christ will be a popular decision. I'm simply saying it's the right decision. You might have a lot of ease in life if you go along and desire all the things that the world has to offer. And mind you, they change all the time. You know what amazes me? To look back over my dad and my granddad's lives, and I never met my great-granddad, but the things that they were faced with in their teenage were different than mine. What they desired, my dad used to really be into cars. He had his first car. Boy, he fixed that car. By the time that came to my place in life, cars weren't my things. Computers were. Computers were never my dad's thing. You know why? They didn't have them in 1850. They didn't have them way back then. The reality is, your children's children, they might have a slightly different desire as well. But note this, there'll always be something to fight against the supremacy of Christ in the life of any believer. Look around. Look at your own children. This is a scary thing that I'm speaking of tonight. Because Solomon is a great test case in something. Solomon had a good daddy. Not a perfect daddy. But raise your hand tonight if your daddy God used to pen Scripture. How many of you? Raise your hand. God used your daddy to write books of the Bible. Solomon's was. How many of you? Certainly not me, that God said, "Name anything and I'll give it to you." How many of you were left with a legacy of a kingdom? You know one thing that's quite interesting in Solomon's life? He had very few, if any, battles that ever had to be fought. Did you ever notice that? You look at the life of David, the dude is always fighting. You come to Solomon, it's not the case. John Adams, writing to Abigail, his wife, wrote on this very thing. He said, "I see a future for us, whereby when this country is settled and our defenses established, that we can devote ourselves to the fairer things of life." And he went on to expound upon that, how he could see that maybe his son would not be great in much more than academia, but perhaps if we continue the grandsons or the great-grandsons and daughters, they can have some of the finest things in life. And I would note something. That's exactly what happens so often in the lives of believers. You have that parent, that family come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, mom and dad, and it changed their life. Changed their marriage. They worked hard. It brought, because there's consequences to decisions, good and bad, it brought some successes. And then children grow up and they look at the successes and they follow the successes, quote unquote, of life instead of the one that is to be worshipped above all in life. Cotton Mather, the great Puritan preacher, I remind myself of this often, put it this way: religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured her mother. How often have you not seen that to happen? God saved a drunk. cleaned him through the process of sanctification. Dad, not my dad, but this gentleman, this dad, becomes a better worker. God blesses him. He's dedicated. He puts his children in a good church. They're in great Sunday school classes. They're in junior church. They're in camps. They're in everything they need to be. But then the children choose the lifestyle that he once left. My friend, that happens a lot. It happened in Israel. There arose a generation that knew not God. How'd that happen? The reality is about choices. You've got to make the choice. I can't make it for you. My children have to make the choice. I can't make it for them. I can show them every reason why they ought to choose Christ to be first. But at the end of the day, you as an individual have to choose it. Simply put, it's not a very complex message. If you would like to lose at life, pursue any and everything but Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But if one day when you stand before Jesus Christ, you'd like to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful service," make no mistake, that will only be heard in the ears of that individual that in this life said, "Christ above all."
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.